Okay, would you please find the book of Hebrews in chapter 7? There are some large and significant themes that are brought out of the book of Hebrews. And one of the main ones is that if you have any kind of religious hope, if you're a religious person and the Lord Jesus Christ is not the apex and the focus of your hope in salvation, you have no hope. The warnings in this book, there are so many warnings by the time you get up to the gate of chapter 7. I tried to count them a couple days ago, and my conservative count came up with 15 warnings. And it was conservative because sometimes there are about four or five warnings in a phrase. And I would take those four or five and condense them into one if they were in one phrase. And the warnings are, you must continue in the hope of your confession until the end. You must continue in your hope in Christ to the end. Man, that's a stern and strict warning. Christ is the center of this book. And what we studied last week in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 7 was the superiority of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is this sort of mysterious figure from the history of Israel. Very mysterious because he's just talked about so little in the book of Genesis. And then one mention in the 110th Psalm, a significant mention. He's a king priest. Melchizedek was a king priest. We were going over that last week. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which was a demonstration of the superiority of Melchizedek because the greater person blesses the lesser person. Melchizedek received a tenth of the spoils of war from Abraham, which was also an indicator of the superiority of Melchizedek. And then finally, the priest-king had his office as priest-king by ordination of God and not by birth. It was a lifelong job that he didn't inherit, but it was by God's ordination, which tied into the Levitical priesthood. Levite priests are Levite priests because they're born Levites, right? If you weren't born a Levite, then you can't be a priest. So these points that we went over last week, they serve this purpose of, in some cases, for these guys teaching these people, maybe something they just didn't know, period. Melchizedek is superior, and the priesthood coming in the line or in the order of Melchizedek is also a superior priesthood. And if some of this stuff is a little confusing or you don't quite get some of this, you can listen to these on the internet. We put these on the internet almost every week. Which brings us to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. So let's read that first, because verse 11 is a tiny bit tricky. So we're just going to read one verse at first. So we read all that, studied all that, and then it says in verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? This sentence in the New King James begins with that word, therefore, and if you're not looking at New King James, it probably doesn't say therefore. I figured that out a few days ago, and I started researching that a little bit. And in Greek, it's a word, and you should write therefore in Greek, so I'm not quite sure why all the translations don't put therefore, except for that it's a hard therefore. It's a tricky therefore. You and I use the word therefore when what we just said means what we're about to say, right? That's what therefore means. We might say, therefore, what need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood? Now, that sentence all by itself is kind of a long, hard sentence for you to get your mind around. Therefore, what need was there for another priest? Who would that priest be? Christ. What need is there for Christ, the new priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood? That question doesn't naturally flow from those 10 verses that we just read in verses 1 through 10. One day you and these men and women, one day you must stand before God, and it's the day you die. And if you're young or if you're old, you're going to die. And you might die tomorrow, no matter if you're young or old. And you're going to have to stand before Him. And you must be perfect and righteous when you stand before God at that last day. Our passage makes the strong case that believing people have been given a strong hope in the person of Christ. They have this strong and hopeful, bulletproof hope in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior and the priest. And correctly understanding the need of perfection and the means of a believer's perfection, and understanding how Christ attains that for you as the believer's priest, these are fundamental. These are basics of salvation. These are just basics, this idea of perfection and Christ's role in the believer's perfection. Therefore, we have this line in verse 11. Melchizedek is a great king priest, is what the 10 verses meant, right? Melchizedek, he's a great king priest, greater than Levi. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? Therefore, you fill in the blank. You fill in what you think fits there. Therefore, you might say, Christ's priesthood is better. That's what you might fill in there. Therefore, Christ's priesthood is better. Or you might say, therefore, Melchizedek's line of priests are better. Those flow naturally out of these 10 verses, don't they? But our passage says, Melchizedek was great. Therefore, if perfection were through the law, what need was there? So there's an argument here coming from chapters 1 through 6. It's coming in here, and there's an implied sentence in here. There is a statement in here that you're not reading in words. And it comes over the means of perfection. How do you be perfect? How are you going to be ready to be perfect when you die, tomorrow or tonight? Does this audience, and I'm going to include you in here, does this audience accept the need for perfection before God? They do. They're not wondering about that. They don't even doubt it. Do they accept perfection through obedience to Christ? Now that's a question. And they're not all on board with that. Their idea of their own attaining of perfection, however they define it, and the Bible's actually pretty good at defining it, but this audience and maybe even you, what it means to be perfect when you stand before God someday, these things are less clear to these. Look back at Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. The idea of perfection can be traced through this book. 5:12 says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, You see that? You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. The first principles, you guys. You should be teachers, but you need to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Does it bother you when he mixes his metaphors like that? You only drink milk and you're not very good with a Bible. That's what he's saying. He's unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. You babies. All you know how to do is drink milk. You can't handle the word of God. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, or those who by practice. See the word full age there in verse 14? Full age. You know what that word is?
Maturity.
Perfect. Complete. Perfect. There's that word perfection. The spirit in this letter is saying, you need perfection. You don't know how to handle God's word. You're little milk drinkers. You're babies. Solid food is for those who are full age. You have to be perfect if you're going to eat solid food. That's the point he makes there. These need maturity. These need completion. These need perfection. That's the point raised in chapter 5. You need this perfection so that you can eat more substance of our faith and you can get it. You can live the life of true salvation. You can live the life of faith that is set before you. You need to eat hearty food. You can't be a Christian and live off of milk. Chapter 4 ended saying they have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Chapter 4, 14 said, therefore, let us hold fast to our confession. We have a high priest through the heavens. Therefore, hold fast to your confession. This is a meaty doctrine. But if you don't eat meat, if you're a milk-drinking Christian, you're too immature. Keep your eyes and your heart on the priest in the throne room of God and come boldly to the throne of grace, is how he exhorts us, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. That's chapter 4, verse 15. This is a plea for you to hold on to Christ. Christ! And it's possible that for some it's God. It's a more generic God. But he is very specifically saying, you must hold, you must look to, you must believe, you must obey Christ. You got to trust in him and his work before God. Christ didn't glorify himself as a priest. Chapter 5. Christ didn't glorify himself as a priest. But God ordained him as a priest. Chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Verse 9 said, Christ became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Christ. Look at verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What is holding them back from adult, mature belief and pursuing of Christ? What is holding them back from being able to do this? What is the Spirit pointed out that will keep some of them from eternal life? A low view of Christ. Some of these people prefer a Christless religion. This is such an imperfect and immature view of God. They can't hope in salvation that way. If they're a group of this congregation and Christ is where he is concerned about, remember how the book opens, right? It holds up that Christ is the image of the glory of God in chapter 1. You've got to pay attention to Christ, who is the image of God, lest you drift away. This is where some of these people are at. They have a low, low view of Christ. The Spirit intends them to move on to maturity because it, as it is now, at least some of them don't know the difference between good and evil, which is a mark of their immaturity. It's a mark of their non-meat-eating faith, right? How can they possibly be claiming to obeying God when they ignore Christ? They need perfection. They need perfection. Let's look at two verses, not in the book of Hebrews. Don't lose your place in Hebrews and look at Colossians 1:28. They need perfection, and Christians need perfection. Colossians 1:28. Him we preach, that's Christ. Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Look at Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. So Paul labored in Colossae, preached in Colossae, teaches those Christians in Colossae. Why? So that he could present them mature in Christ, complete in Christ, perfect in Christ. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. And Christ, and he himself, that's Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why God gave those things to the church, to edify the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. There's one faith, and the goal in giving those things to the church is that every believer would be brought to this one unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the end goal for a Christian? It's perfection. Now, you need to define perfection biblically and scripturally, but that's the same perfect we're coming back to in the book of Hebrews. A Christian is on a road that is the road to perfection. And the problem with the Hebrews is extreme immaturity, which is the problem that was explained there in verses 11 to 14 that we just read there a moment ago. You guys should have been teachers by now. He's worried about them. So go back to Hebrews. The immature are unable to discern good from evil. They don't understand how Christ, the priest, is how they attain what God requires. So I know this is what we did last week. We're going to, in a slightly different direction, but 6:1 says what? 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles. Hebrews 6:1. You guys who are immature milk drinkers in chapter 5, listen here in 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary principles, the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. It's the same word. Let's go on to completion so that we can have assurance of salvation. Have assurance that you're a Christian. Chapter 6 closed again. Chapter 6 close, look at 19 and 20. This hope, the hope for a Christian, Real Christian hope, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. It's a spiritual anchor. An anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. The hope is a person. What is sure and steadfast is a person who has gone behind the veil, verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God's Spirit is pointing out that these dear ones have a hope in something other than Christ, and he is redirecting their hope into Christ, who is their high priest. They're not compelled by Christ. So how do they go about preparing for their kind of maturity? What do they think? Where have they been resting their hope in maturity? Well, from my understanding of where we get in verse 11, they have been hoping in this perfection in the law that was in Levi and in Aaron. So when we get to 7:11, or the first 10 verses pointed out again the greatness of Melchizedek, and then they're thinking to themselves, you think you're more confident in your chances of perfection by keeping the old law and Levi's priesthood. You think you rest secure because of the law and because of Levi's priesthood. That sentence fits between verse 10 and verse 11. The thought fits. You're resting on that. So let's go back and read verse 11 now. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, you guys are just resting confidently in your perfection in the Levitical priesthood. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? Does that make sense if I add that one sentence in the middle like that? I think it helps. He asks them this question. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, perfection isn't not their goal. It shouldn't be not your goal. When you die, and if it's tonight, if you're perfect in Christ, you have the perfect hope in Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our perfection. He is our sacrifice. Right? But if you're hoping in some other priesthood, some other perfection, you have no hope. So they agree with the question of perfection. But the Spirit asks this question. Why would God raise up another priesthood if the original one was the perfect solution? Does that question make sense to you? Why is God raising up another priest if everything everybody needed was taken care of in the last priesthood? The fact is that the law of Moses, the law that is officiated by Levi, was never intended to make someone perfect. God planned to replace it. It was part of God's plan to replace it. And actually, the audience being preached to and you already know that God planned to replace it. And that's why I ask, why did God need to replace it if he was going to keep using it? They don't know, probably, that they already knew the answer to this question. The law itself and the law under Levi teaches them about holiness and about sin, doesn't it? That's what the law should teach you. That's what it should teach me. The law teaches us about the need for blood atonement required for the life of a guilty sinner. If the law helps you know that your sin requires blood, then the law is doing its job in your life. The law requires blood for sin, doesn't it? The law and the priesthood of Levi had been superseded. The phrase that says, if God would perfect you through Levi, why was there a need for another priesthood? Let's think for a moment about perfection under the law and the need for another priest. Perfection under the law can be mistakenly perceived or understood by a man's keeping of the law. Your keeping the law and the rules can make you think that you are now perfect. The sacrifices, you obeying the instructions of the priesthood could make you think that you are perfect. But all the law did over and over again, if you understood the law correctly, was how much you fall short of perfection. The law magnifies your lack of perfection over and over again, doesn't it? And the law would keep them separate from the unbelieving world. That was another work that the law accomplished. It kept the people of Israel separate and holy, apart from the world. That was another function of it. But the men who try and strive and keep the moral codes without realizing that the point is that you realize you have to hope in God. If the law causes you to keep hoping in you, and eventually you start being proud of you, then you miss the point of the law. I want you to think about this for a second, because this is practical for me, and I think it's really practical for you too. Sometimes the rules give a man a sense of his worthiness. If you obey the instructions of God for a day or for a week, and mind you, this would only be your perception of it, right? You don't know God's law well enough to know how often you're breaking God's law. But if you succeed in keeping God's law for a day or for a week or for an hour, you might very well begin to start getting you some little righteous pats on the shoulder. Say, man, I'm really doing good. I'm doing the work. I'm keeping the law. It gives men a false sense of success. But the few lapses you notice, let's say you tell a white lie to your grandchildren, or you say an impolite word to your spouse. I don't know what your occasional sins are. These are just merely evidence. Your little itty-bitty sins, which sometimes are only in your head. Your little itty-bitty sins are only evidence that you are an unrighteous man. They're only evidence that you are not perfect. They're evidence that you're a sinner. Even if an apple tree only produces an apple every 6 years, it's still an apple tree. So some of us are self-righteous and we think we only sin once a week or so. Or maybe some of you think you only sin once a year or every 2 years. But that one little sin every year or every 2 years just proves you're a sinner. It doesn't mean you're righteous. That's what the law is for. And if you think you only sin once a month or once a year, I know you haven't been reading your Bible. I know you're not honest with yourself and how you understand God's law. The law teaches men that by God's grace, He teaches men we need a Savior. He teaches men we need a Savior. And the law magnifies this fact. Going to Aaron, going to Levi, and making your sacrifices and appeasing God, it appeased God. But it didn't make them perfect. It did appease God. It didn't make them perfect. How did they know that it didn't make them perfect? Well, they had to go make another sacrifice the next week or the next day, or the Day of Atonement returns every year. The sacrifices never end. That's how they knew. The law was never intended to make them perfect. Perfection would come after Levi. So this is a second point. Perfection would come after Levi. The verse maintains the need of perfection, but it says if the law gave perfection, what need was there for another priesthood? Who said we needed another priesthood? Answer, God. Who said we needed another priesthood? God. Psalm 110. Don't lose your place here. Go look at Psalm 110 again. I know we looked at it last week, but it's still part of the... It's right in the middle of the book's argument. Psalm 110. Who says we needed another priesthood? And the reason I'm using the word need is that's exactly the word that's used in verse 11. If perfection came by Levi, what need was there for another priesthood? Or in other words, you've always known we needed another priesthood. Well, a lot of them either didn't know or forgot. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord Adonai," that's the first and second person of the Trinity, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now look at verse 4. "The Lord Adonai has sworn and will not relent. You, Adonai, you, the Son, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You see that? Perfection would come after Levi. Who said we needed another priest? God said we needed another priest. Where? Psalm 110 for starters. The Messiah is being sworn in as a priest forever in Psalm 110. And that priesthood replaced the priesthood of Levi. David makes this prophecy. When David makes this prophecy, is the law of Moses ruling the people of Israel? Yes, of course. The law of Moses is ruling along with the Levitical priests over the peace of Israel. But David prophesies God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father ordains God the Son as Messiah to be priest forever. So go back to Hebrews 7, verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." These are taught or told to recognize that the word spoken in the psalm meant that the priesthood of Levi would be replaced. God planned to replace the priesthood of Levi. If perfection was through Levi, why did God plan back there in Psalm 110 to replace him? If that's how perfection was going to come, why was it part of God's plan to replace him? It's obvious perfection is through another plan. It's obvious the perfection that God requires is coming through another priesthood, is it not? That's his argument. Psalm 110 proves it. And he goes on. Verse 12, "The priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." Are you guys following his argument better now? Is it making sense how he's working his way through this need of perfection, but through a new priesthood? He's now going to make the case that it is a new priesthood and it is a new law. a new priesthood and a new law. We know that God had sworn in this priesthood to replace Levi's, and so they're easily able to, and you are easily able to understand, there is a progression in the plan that God is unfolding for men. Levi isn't the final plan, and believers should have always realized that this was coming. Why wouldn't they have realized it? Lousy students of the scripture. They didn't know the psalm. They maybe had been untaught. Why is this priesthood different? What's different about this priesthood? Why is it not in the line of Levi? How do you know it's a new priesthood? Maybe is the question, and that's what he's in the process of proving. How do you know there's a new law? Well, verse 13 and 14 explain that Christ is not from Levi. What tribe is Christ from? Christ is from the tribe of Judah. You see that? Verse 14. It is evident our Lord arose from Judah. That is not Levi. His priesthood is not the priesthood described or prescribed by Moses. It's under a new law. And this Christ being from Judah makes it evident. He uses the word evident. Verse 14, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. It's his proof. This is a new priesthood. You who have been thinking perfection would come by Levi. This is a new priesthood. Proof, Christ is not born in the line of Judah. Verses 15 to 17 say it's more evident. Look at verse 15. And it is yet far more evident. If in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The extra proof, the added proof, the more evident proof is that this priest has an eternal life. He lives forever. The old law made a man a priest by his birth in Levi. What is the law of the new priesthood? How does he qualify according to the line we just read? By his possession of an eternal life. That's his qualification to be this new priest. It's one of them. And then what proof did he use? He proved it quoting Psalm 110 again, didn't he? And the quote he used, the little portion of it he used, says, you are a priest forever. You see how that qualifies the lack of expiration date on the life of this priest? The eternality of this priest is the reason he is qualified to be a new priest under a new law. He has an endless life. I think it says that in verse 16. Who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So he's in the process of establishing with strong evidence that Christ, as a priest in the line of Melchizedek, is a new priesthood and a new law. Why? Born in the line of Judah. Why? Born possessing an eternal life. And so all the categories for the Hebrews to argue against the necessity of Christ as a priest, the necessity of the perfection under the persuasion of our book here. This guy is saying you must pursue perfection in Christ. Let me prove it to you. He is the new priest. It's not of Levi. It's of Melchizedek, and it's of his eternal life. So two things have happened. Two things have happened. Look at verse 18 and 19. We'll wrap this up. On the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The commandment is called weak and unprofitable. Why? Why is the commandment weak and unprofitable? Because perfect is still the goal. And I can come over here and bash Terry on the head with the Ten Commandments. Or I could stuff them down Randy's throat. Or I could pin them on the wall in your bathroom. And you could try and try and try and try. And what if you got 98%? You're left with imperfection. Why? The law can't make you perfect. The law can't make you perfect. It's weak. Because you're weak. That's what's wrong with the law. The law could never fix this. It could never fix you. It can't. Perfect is still the goal. If you need to be 5'7 to ride the roller coaster, could you ride it, Marcus? No. Wow. Well, that makes you feel bad. And if I'm at your height and I've just been told I can't ride the roller coaster because I'm too short, that makes me feel bad. That wasn't very nice of the law to say that to me. I'm gonna try to get tall next year. But this is what the law does. The law doesn't care how tall you are or how short you are. It doesn't care what language your foul mouth speaks in. The law says your foul mouth is foul. And it's offensive to a holy God. The law doesn't care if it offends you or if you overcome that one little thing for a day or a week. It doesn't care. All it does, the law just shines this blazing revealer of unholiness in 1,000 forms in you and in me. That's what the law does. The law is weak. The law is weak. The law shows God's holiness. The law shows God's requirement. But the law can't make you perfect. But there is an annulling, in a sense, of this law. There's a new law, and there's a new priesthood, and that's what's been taught in the priesthood of Christ. God has spoken in times past by the fathers, in these last days by the Son. Those are the first words of the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of God, and Christ alone can pay for sin of sinners. Now, sinners don't argue with Christ about the sin question. Sinners say, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I need the perfection of Christ. Christ alone can pay the sin debt of a man who desires to meet God tonight if you die. If you want to meet Him tonight and be at peace, Christ is your only hope for your debt that you owe because of your sin. It is the only hope you have. These words of God's book teach you, remind you, and exhort you how crucial it is for you to pay life attention to Christ. If your religion and your hope is in some other road of perfection, you have no hope. And this book is just laid out for us in layer after layer. He says, don't ignore the Son. Don't ignore Christ. Don't drift from your focus and your attention on Christ. He is the priest who has gone behind the veil to make atonement for sin. He is the eternal priest who ever lives for you who would hope in Him. And it is a sure hope of eternal life. That is the gospel. And Christ is why there is a gospel. He is your hope in the gospel. Let's close in prayer and then we'll sing the doxology together. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the crucified Son who conquered death. Thank you, Lord, for teaching me and revealing to us the nature, some of the reality of the new priesthood that is in Christ. Oh Lord, how I pray that you would help us to submit willingly to what the law reveals about our need. God, I pray that you would help me to see Christ with ever growing clear sight. Oh Lord, I pray that you would go with us this week and help us to grow in our faith and grow in our faithfulness, Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's sing the doxology. You can stand. We're going to sing it a cappella.